Who do you consider to be your friend? If you were to make a list of your friends, who would end up on it? Who might not make the list? What makes someone a true friend? How we go about defining friendship will completely alter and have an impact on how we answer each of these questions. It'll impact who we truly see our friends to be. It'll impact on who we see ourselves as needing to be a friend to. As we think of our friends, I think it's easier for us to understand who our friends are than to articulate or to understand why our friends are friends and why are others who we know, who we spend time with, or do activities with, maybe they aren't our friends or we wouldn't call them our friends. What's the distinguishing characteristics that are present there? As I've thought of this, there's four components that I put together that would be present in a friendship. I think the first of them is just shared interests. That friends have something that's in common with one another and that they enjoy doing that together. It could be an activity. It could be similar interests as far as tastes in music or movies. It could be similar thinkings or values that we share. And as we experience those shared interests, we find that we also share life with others. And so I think that's a component of friendship also, that it's somebody that we actually don't just share some experiences with, but we share the rest of our life with them. Through other conversations that we have with them, we dig deeper. They know much about us. They know our faults. They know our successes. There's sort of an intimacy or a closeness between friends. Friends also want the best for the other person. They want to seek their prosperity in any aspect of life. So it could be their career, it could be in sports, it could be at home, in their marriage, or in their parenting. They want to see the best for the other person, and we're willing to sacrifice for our friends in order for them to prosper. And the last component I think that's important is that all these attributes be reciprocated, that they be shared one to another. So if only one person is really disclosing the aspects of their life and the other's not, if only one person wants the best for them and the other person does not, well, there's not a friendship that can be established with that. If we look at these attributes, there's several different degrees that we can experience these with other people. And so I think as a result of this, we have at least a couple degrees to our friendships that we would say that we have. And I think those who we share loosely in these attributes, we would have sort of a network or a wider network of friends or more people that we would share these things with. So people who we share common interests with, that other people also share the same thing, we would probably call our friends. These could be our coworkers. These could be people in a book club or a mom's playgroup or even our church. It would be a network of friends because we have things in common. We share similar values or we're sharing some similar experiences. But then how do we discern who our close friends are? I think C.S. Lewis offers some interesting insight into our close friends and how they get established. C.S. Lewis would actually say that the spark of a very close friendship is you find within this wider network of friends somebody else who has not just a common interest, but something truly unique, something that you haven't really experienced with somebody else before. Such that as you talk about something, or you find out that somebody else does the same thing that you like to do, this unique interest, you have this thought, what? You too? I thought I was the only one that did that. And you find this connection, this commonality, and it sparks something that as that relationship grows, you want to spend more time in. So maybe this moment of discovery, you run into somebody else who's watched as many Friends TV episodes as you have, as many times over and over, and can quote it just as well as you can. Maybe you run into somebody else who shares the same interest in the tomes of Peter Gentry, and you've actually had a meal with him at separate times. These unique things that we share are something special. It's kind of like a foreign language if you were to observe somebody else. If you're not on that inner circle of things, my wife can look at the conversations that I have with my best friend, and we used to have multiple conversations about video games. And she'd understand the words that we're talking about, but it's completely boring stuff we're talking about. Like, it's not actually about what's happening in the video games. We're talking about console specifications and which one's more powerful, We're talking about, based on the price point of the console, what's the adoption rate going to be? And I've already bored most of you, right? Foreign language. You understand the words, but you're like, why? You could look at these friends and say, why are they so excited? Why are they so engaged into that? I don't get it. We don't understand. And yet it's those things that we love to be able to talk about and share those things with other people. I think that's why these close friends are so special. Because these unique things, the things we don't get to experience with just anybody, there are people that we get to share these things with. And what a joy that can be in our life when we find these special experiences. Again, it doesn't have to be an actual activity, but this can be shared values or other things beyond that. We get to indulge in these unique things, kind of these geeky things. We get to experience them with other people, which is just special. God's designed this special quality of friendship that we have. And we appreciate and we enjoy life to a different degree when we're with these people. So friendship starts with these common interests, who are our friends. And then it goes beyond that to sharing unique interests, which matter greatly to us. And we have these closer networks of friends also. But is there more to these friendships than just the experiences? I think as we look to the book of Proverbs today to see what it teaches us about friendship, I hope we will see how deep that relationship is intended to go and that there is more there. I hope that we will see that a true friend is to be involved in the life of another such that their presence and speech are a source of healing. And I hope this goes two ways. I hope that we are involved in the lives of others such that our presence and our speech are a source of healing for them. And I hope that we will see also that we are to have people in our lives who through their presence and through their speech are a source of healing for us. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 13. If you're looking in the Bibles underneath your seat, it'll be on page 537. Proverbs 13. And we'll start here at verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I think a few adults in this room can disagree with the words that are stated here. I think we would agree with what this. We've experienced this truth of this verse personally. If we can think back to our high school years in particular, I think we can think of the foolish things that we got ourselves into. Were you alone when you did those? Or were you coaxed into this foolishness by the pressure of your friends? It says here, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. So to walk with another is to live life with another. It's to share in the ups and the downs and the experiences. It's to follow in one's footsteps and to walk alongside. We were not created to live in isolation. God created us to be in communion with Him and in communion with others. When God makes Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, before He makes Eve, He sees that it was not good for a man to be alone. But after Eve, He sees that His creation is very good. We are created to be in relationship with one another. We find our joy fully satisfied in communion with one another. Who we spend time with influences the activities that we participate in. It influences our beliefs and our reasoning and our values. It shapes us. As we remember the foolish results that followed from our poor choices, I hope we all have also experienced the benefit and the rescue from wise friends. We grow by the company of greater. So those who are more wise or have more knowledge, those who have more patience or more kindness than we have. If we are surrounded by those types of people, we find ourselves, I think, becoming more like them. And when it's good company, that's good for us. We should surround ourselves with those who exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. We are to seek to grow our character, to become more godly in our attributes, that we are more Christ-like through that. And our friends are a chief means of accomplishing that. We're influenced for the better or for the worse. Foolish friends lead to trouble, which leads to our destruction, while wise friends lead to right actions, which is life-giving. Proverbs 27:17 puts it another way. It says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We are to have people in our life that sharpen us, that make us more refined, to make us better in our character and to grow us. And sometimes there's abrasion that takes place in order to sharpen that. But we are to welcome that into our lives. Your strongest relationships should be with those who lead you to Christ, not with those who draw you away. So as you consider the relationships in your life, are those relationships, are those people leading you to Christ? Those that we get to know well and we invest in to be friends to, and those that we seek to be our friends, those are the strongest relationships that we have. They should be believers in Jesus. At least a bulk of them should be. There's a priority here that's given that's important for us because their values, their thoughts, their beliefs will shape us. Now, it's not a call to be disconnected from all of those who aren't Christians. We are called to be in the world and yet not of the world. We saw that Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners, so he did not just surround himself with those who shared the same beliefs only. He wasn't afraid to associate with those who were living contrary to him at the time. And in fact, we see that many of Jesus' closest friends during his life in the flesh then became his disciples. They walked with him. He was the influencer over their relationships. Jesus came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance and to save all who turn to him in faith. So that includes the tax collectors, includes sinners like you, and includes sinners like me. I would say that those friendships that we have who are not believers, those who are outside the faith, those friendships are a doorway for us to be able to share the gospel with them. The fact that we share more than just our being in the same room as somebody, but that we have a relationship there, a history with them, a knowledge of them, hopefully the hope would be that they would consider the gospel and think about and dwell upon the gospel in a unique way, in a deeper way than they would if they just heard it from a stranger off the street. So do we look to those friendships as opportunities for us to share the gospel? Parents, we need to be on guard with who our children are friends with, especially, I would say, as they enter their teenage years. You have control over who your children spend time with. Teach them what a good and a bad friend looks like. Have those conversations. You can control who they're allowed to spend time with outside the home. And so exercise that control. Get to know who your friends are. Like, really get to know those friends. Make your home the hangout home. Have the friends come over. Get to know them in that fashion. Don't disappear when they visit. But be their host or hostess. Be seen and be heard. Get to know their friends. And then have conversations with your children afterwards about what you're seeing exhibited through those friends and those influences. Teenagers, young adults in the room, I can't emphasize to you enough how important it is who your friends are. Not everyone who accepts you into a group is worth having as a friend. Who you accept as friends and who you invite into your life to share so many experiences with has such a great impact on the rest of your life, for better or for worse. The decisions that you make in your high school and college years have lasting implications. It can be from finishing an education, to career choices, to the temptations you'll face, and on and on. The peak age for most street crimes is 20 years of age or younger. And those crimes are often committed with other peers or from peer pressure. Who you spend your lunches with at school matters. Who you choose to live with your roommates matters. The people who are around you influence you and your decisions. Surround yourself with wise friends, wise company. Be that wise friend to others. And in so doing, hopefully be spared some of the hurt and the trials and suffering and regret that those with poor company experience. I saw this firsthand as a teenager myself, I've seen it time and again in teenagers today. I ask all of us to consider, how are you being influenced by the company you keep? How are you being influenced by your coworkers, by your friends, with those online? How are you influencing others? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17. It'll be a few pages to your right on page 540. We'll look here at what Scripture says is the value of friendship. So Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. Through those times of joy and gladness, of laughter and celebration, times of entertainment and activity, and also in those times of loneliness and sadness and heartbreak, a friend is present and shows their love in that way. In these Bible times, when Solomon writes the Proverbs here, they didn't have Skype or FaceTime or ways to quickly send a little message when someone was in trouble or when they heard of sadness from their friend. They would go and they would visit and they would make a personal visit and be present physically with their friend and go see them. And while we have a whole host of ways today to be in contact with our friends, a whole variety of them, there's no perfect replacement for our presence. We should remember that for our friends. Sometimes this means actually visiting them in their sadness. Other times, we can show our presence for them that when we're gathered together with our friends, we put down our phones and we're aware and we are there and giving them our attention and giving them our presence that way. As we look to the second half of this verse here, we see a brother is born for adversity. Now, this word brother can sometimes refer to a relative, or it can actually also refer to a friend, right? We might refer to our friends as brothers and sisters. And there are other portions in the Old Testament where this Hebrew word for brother is used in exchange for friends, and speaking of friends. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to read this verse also as a friend loves at all times, and a friend is born for adversity. A friend is born for adversity. A friend is made for adversity. Created for, designed for. The purpose of friendship is to be there in these difficult and in these hard times. You might say that a friend is a gift from the Lord with a special purpose in those times of adversity. Your true friends are those who will be present for you in these difficult moments. The measure of a friendship is how it extends to truly all times, not just those good times. And it's our friends who, I would say, are uniquely able to help us. You might say that they are uniquely able to minister to us in these great trials of our lives because of the history that we have with them. Because they know our faults, because they know what would lift us up, because they know what wouldn't lift us up. They would know more rightly how to respond in those times. And in so doing, I think they minister to us well. What does this look like when we have a friend who's caught in tragedy? What can we do? Honestly, some of our response is limited to how close of a friend that we've been to them. A closer friend is going to respond differently than if we're in this network of friends who we know is having a hard time. But there are practical things we can do, whether we're in this wider network or closer network. We can drop off a meal. Take the preparation that day of making a meal off of their minds. We can pray for them. I mean, really, just really pray for them and not say we're praying for them. And know that praying for them isn't some excuse to get out of actually helping. Praying for them is effective. It's real. It's helpful. We can send a note of encouragement. We can go over and be physically present. We can make ourselves available at times just to listen. We rarely have control over the circumstances of our friends' lives, such that we can fix what's going on and how, as friends, we truly wish we could. But we have to trust that we can be a source of comfort and healing for them amidst the emotion and chaos through our presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this love chapter in the New Testament, says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A friend endures and bears in these tough times. It outlasts inconvenience. It gladly shares the burden. It speaks hope to the weary through truth, and it perseveres. It never ends. If you don't have a friend like this in your life, when those times of adversity come, they will be more difficult for you. But when you have a friend like this, oh, what a blessing that true friend can truly be. You will find who your true friends are through these trials of life. You may find yourself financially unable to pay your bills, or when you find your marriage on the rocks, or you lose a child to miscarriage. It is through these hard times that you find your true friends. And perhaps that's one silver lining that we discover through such difficult times. Close friends go deeper than experiences. While the foundation of our friendships may be these unique similarities that resonate within us, the relationship is more than that. It has to be in order for us to apply this proverb rightly. We need to be poured into, and we need to pour out into others. Superficial friendships cannot be counted on, and they should be avoided. We need more than just casual acquaintances who have a stake in our welfare. We need perhaps even just one true friend to stand with us in thick and thin. There's a role for this wider network of friends, but there's a unique and special role we need to find with our close friends. There's an example, a cross-reference actually, in your Bible for that loving at all times that goes to Ruth chapter 1:16. This relationship between Ruth and Naomi is an example of what it really means to love at all times. Naomi was a woman who was married, and they had two sons. And we find out that later her husband dies, and she's left with her two sons. Those two sons marry, and so she, Naomi, has two daughters-in-law now. But then her two sons die, her two only sons die. And so it's her two daughters-in-law who care for her in this time. But she hears that back home, there's plenty of crops and plenty of abundance for her to be provided for. And so she sets off to send or to go back home and to travel back home. And she releases her daughters-in-law from staying with her. She tells them to go back home, go marry, and be with your families. That there's no longer a blood relationship there that needs to be preserved. And so one of the daughters-in-law returns home, but Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, stays with her. Ruth 1:16 says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." The relationship between Ruth and Naomi was more than just this blood relationship. It was this true friendship. And it was loving at all times that Ruth desired to stay with Naomi wherever that she went. And that meant abandoning her family and not returning. It might have meant that she may not be married in the future. In fact, she continued, we see, to provide for Naomi and care for her by gleaning and working in the fields. We see the sacrifice that she endured to preserve this relationship, to preserve this friendship. This is what it looks like to love at all times. I think our culture would word this verse differently. They would agree with the statement that says, a friend accepts at all times instead of loves at all times. A true friendship is around the degree of acceptance that's built into our friendship. That we extend to our network of friends and our close friends the freedom to be yourself. So it doesn't matter what moral decisions you're making in your life or who you're hanging around with, whether you're living together before marriage or neglecting your responsibilities as a parent or as a spouse, a friend is just to accept and to be there for you and to be present. It doesn't judge or make their friends uncomfortable, no challenge that takes place in that friendship. And while it may sound nice to the ears, this is man's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom from his word. It's not informed by scripture. This mindset wants to meet this innate desire to be in relationship with other people, this desire for friendship, but we don't want other people involved in our life to the degree that they're going to call us out on errors in our life. It really becomes a matter of friendship, of convenience. I want someone around, but not too close to me. Other measures of friendship might be from our online presence. So I understand that there's a social network online called Facebook. I'm not a part of Facebook. And if there's anybody else in the room that doesn't have a Facebook account, that might be like a unique enough thing that we could start a friendship together. I don't know. Because I'm guessing most all the rest of you have Facebook accounts. But on Facebook, there's a friends list, right? It's really a contact list, but it's not called a contact list. It's called a friends list. And to the degree that we look at our friends list and maybe even the quantity and the number of people we have in our friends list and think, hey, I'm really networked with a lot of people. I have a lot of friendships. But if we don't truly know those people or see them outside of their online presence, we're not having close friendships. What we see our friends reveal to us on Facebook or social networks is what they choose to reveal to us. It's not the true story. It can be superficial or a false impression that we get from that. So I've asked myself these questions this week as I've studied this passage. So I ask of you the same. Who has God put in your life to be a friend to? What is the depth of that friendship? And to what extent have you, or could you, love them at all times? How do you respond in times of adversity? Do you turn to your friends in these dark times? Or do you try to, at times, resist because you are worried about burdening them? Or do you isolate yourself to ride out the storm? Proverbs would say there's another, better way. Finally, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. It's on page 548. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. There's two contrasts in these verses that drive us to action in our friendships. So we see the first part here, these two contrasts in verse 5. We have an open rebuke contrasted against hidden love. And in verse 6, we see friend contrasted with enemy. An open rebuke is paired with friend, and hidden love is paired with enemy. So better is open rebuke. If you look in Webster's dictionary, to define rebuke means to criticize sharply, to reprimand. It's a correction and a critique. It reminds me of some of the strict teachers that I had in grade school and high school who would point out where your errors were, but also set you on the right path. Friends are tasked with the responsibility to rebuke one another, to critique or to call out each other when they're living in an immoral manner. Really, we're called to counsel one another, but counsel should take on this form of rebuke at times. And to do so openly is to be frank about the circumstances of each other's lives. And when our friendships exhibit this quality, it's for the recipient's benefit. It's better than the opposite, which is hidden love. This hidden love is veiled, or maybe even subliminal messaging. It's not direct conversation. It tries to avoid that. We need to be direct and open and honest when we bring our correction to others. Conversations which beat around the bush risk not actually conveying the conviction we intend to bring about in our friend. If we're not direct and honest, they may get a different impression, or they may think it's optional, and we risk not aiding our friend through their repentance. Now, I would say that we often rebuke our friends in life. We might not think we do, but I think with the little things, we're happy to rebuke our friends in. We're happy to poke and prod our friends when they're rooting for sports teams that we don't like. Or if you've got some awful Movember facial hairstyle, speak up, at least we should, maybe, right? But, so I would say that we readily speak up when we observe these things, but how often do we call out our friends for their serious actions which have diverted from God's direction? Actions that are cause for real concern. Sometimes we actually try to get around the confrontation. We make observations, we want to talk about it, but we don't want to talk about it with the individual because that's a difficult conversation. So we'll go talk about it with our other friends or other people about the situation. We'll share with them our thoughts that we've had, but we're not actually providing that feedback back to our friend who really needs to hear it. So what should be a private conversation is instead a matter now of gossip. And that rebuke, which is necessary, never happens. Sometimes there's also times that we need to keep our mouth shut if we see something. Sometimes we might have an initial response, and that's not liberty to go rebuke anything and everything. Sometimes we need to further it up with questions and understand what our friends are thinking before we offer those words. Verse 6 here says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. We show ourselves to be a true friend, a faithful friend, a trustworthy friend by delivering this appropriate and direct rebuke. Now, to be rebuked is not a pleasant or comfortable experience. In fact, it's described here in this verse as being a wound. It's painful. It's unpleasant. And while our intentions for the conversation are to provide clear counsel out of love for our friend, the feeling of the one on the receiving end can be hurt and pain. And the contrast here is with later in verse 6 that says, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So the opposite response to the inappropriate behaviors of our friends is to just to ignore the issues and support them emotionally, to come with a comfort or a hug. But this really is false comfort. That's what this hidden love is. It's hidden, it's veiled, it's not real, it's false. They're empty words. These kisses of an enemy bring to mind the kiss that Judas gave to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to call him out, to be arrested, and to be crucified. What seemed an innocent kiss was actually an act of betrayal. And so our words of false comfort, while seemingly innocent, can be an act of betrayal as well. So failure to reveal these areas of sin to our friends makes us a false friend, a fake friend. We're not looking out for their ultimate good, and instead invite real harm to their soul. A true friend, true love for a friend demands these difficult conversations be made. To do otherwise would be unloving. Now, if you have a broken bone and need that to get fixed and mended and treated, and you go to a doctor, they need to reset that bone, they're going to have to make an incision, a cut, to get into there and provide actual healing and work there that's for the good of the patient. But the first start of that process is painful. It's harmful, you might say. It's a wound that's caused by the doctor, but through that wound, through the beginning of that work, comes ultimate healing. To call out a friend and their transgression is a painful process for the recipient of such news, but it provides an opportunity for them to grow in a manner that benefits them greatly. They may not see it at the time, but it is for their good, and we have to trust that at times. Now, this is not a license to rebuke any and everybody that's in sin. We can't just go and point out to somebody in the bar who's drunk their sin. If we don't know them, we have no relationship with them. The effectiveness of that conversation is going to be limited. It's actually through our friendships, through that history, through that relationship, that our friend listens to us in a different way, in a special, in a unique way, and hopefully puts that into practice. There's also a heart attitude that's important to us when we correct and rebuke and counsel. And that is one of humility and of love. In Galatians 6, verse 1, which Sarah read for us, before our prayer time this morning. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So there is a call for us Christians to restore other brothers and sisters in Christ by pointing out their transgressions, by calling them to account on that. But yet we do so in a spirit of gentleness. So this call to rebuke isn't only for those really, really close friends at times. At least within the church, we're called to rebuke and to correct and direct others. But the aim is restoration. We are trying to restore them. And we need to restore them in a with a heart of gentleness. This still means we need to be direct, but we're careful with what we're saying, and we're careful with how we're saying it. A true friend knows the details of one's life well enough to provide this rebuke in the right spirit. So who do you need to have a direct conversation with? Perhaps as Thanksgiving is nearing, there's conversations that you might need to have with friends or family members. What conversations are you avoiding with others because you're uncomfortable bringing them up? There's a great benefit in our friends' unique perspective. They don't see life the same way. They don't see our actions the same way we see our actions. They can uncover blind spots in our life. So this could be something like pointing out something to us in our teeth that's stuck there at dinner time, right? We can't see that ourselves. We need a friend to point that out, hopefully. We may lack proper personal hygiene. A friend can reveal that to us. But also, we might need help in the way we speak to others. A friend can tell us how what we say is actually received and other potential ways to communicate that. A friend can see the areas of our life that need work. They can see areas of sin that need attention brought to them. And we're better for the correction that our friends provide. Without their correction, without them pointing these out, we may still be blind. We may not take any different action. But because of their perspective, we can take a different action. We can grow in godly character. I don't know if you've ever had to give a practice presentation before for a larger group presentation, maybe at work or another organization you were a part of. But the intent of these practice presentations is to work through all the kinks and the bugs and to offer critique from a smaller set of your peers. They're sitting there, they're listening to it. It doesn't have to be perfect, but they're going to tell you what you did wrong, what you said that wasn't quite right. They're going to pick up on your body language and point these things out. They're going to give you critique and advice for that presentation. And while it may not be all that comfortable, I think, hopefully, that we welcome those types of practice opportunities because we recognize that when they tell us ways to improve, it gives us an opportunity to put that feedback into practice for that final presentation. It can make it better. It can produce a better end product. And so we welcome the counsel of others because we know that they're trying to help us and encourage us through their direct words and counsel. Why then do we buck against the counsel of friends or buck against the counsel of our spouse when they call us out on the imperfections in our life? I get it because I do it too. But we need to learn to respond better. My wrong response to rebuke usually comes in two ways, and the first of it is to deny the rebuke. So I may argue against the allegations that are brought forth. I think often these wrong responses I see often precipitated in my marriage and how I communicate with my wife. So I'll deny the allegation, say that's not true. Or I might make excuses for my actions. Here's why I did this, and here's why it's okay, and I'll justify my own thing. Therefore, your accusation isn't really true. They're the one that's misunderstood the situation. I might even think, if they knew everything that I know, they'd come to a different conclusion. The other way I can respond wrongly to rebuke is to reflect the charge, kind of like a mirror. When that accusation is made against me, I sometimes lob the same response back to my wife or back to my friends and say, well, you do the same thing. In fact, I might even send with it multiple other charges and accusations against them about other wrongs that they've done. And so I send all those charges back as a means of putting that accusation down and shutting it up. Unfortunately, in that particular case, there's so much collateral damage that gets caused, so much hurt that can come from that type of a response. It's hard to mend and repair. These responses are driven by pride, our desire to be right, our insistence upon it, our lack of wanting to acknowledge that we've done wrong, and it's also driven by independence, a desire not to change. Maybe we don't want to take different action. We want to persist in our sin. We want to continue in our ways, and so we respond these wrong ways. The right response to rebuke, we need to be humble. We should be disarmed by the rebuke of our friends, by their counsel. We should admit that their accusations are true. We should repent. We should change what we're doing and turn from those actions and turn the opposite way. And our friends can help us to understand and to know what that looks like. How do we act differently? Sometimes I know I struggle to know, well, how do I respond differently? I need help in that. And they can provide us that direction. We also should be grateful for the rebuke of others. When I have the right heart and my wife points out errors in my parenting style, maybe I'm being too harsh with the kids with a particular punishment, or she can even encourage me and say, that was the right way to go about that. I saw real fruit in the kids when you spoke to them that way. That's helpful for me, and I should be grateful for it. I should be thankful for it. I'm made better. I'm a better parent for receiving that. And finally, we need to actually act upon the counsel of our friends, not just take it in, not just listen to it. We need to apply it. I think that's the hardest part. It's remember it the next time it happens such that we can respond differently. We need to trust their counsel at times so that we're not arguing against it as well. I want to look for a moment here at what are some of the obstacles that we might have to developing deeper friendships or developing these networks of friends that we may have. And there's a few things that I noted, that I thought about, that I've experienced all of these types of obstacles. And the first one here, I'm going to list four obstacles to friendship. The first one is timidity. So being timid. Some of you are outgoing. Some of us are more socially reserved. You're more comfortable being in a group and observing rather than talking. And while it's not inherently wrong, to the degree that it keeps us from getting to know others, shyness can be an excuse not to initiate conversation with others. It can be an obstacle for these friendships. None of us really struggle to talk about those things that we're passionate and excited about. I think most of us could talk about ourselves all day long. So it cannot be the talking part that we dislike. But it's the effort to find others we can relate with or to discern how do we relate with them that can become our stumbling block. I get it. I've been there. Perhaps you're content in your independence, but you miss out on the satisfaction and you miss out and you put yourself, you put yourself at risk. You miss out on the satisfaction of friendship. You put yourself at risk for not being influenced in the right direction. So this doesn't mean you need to become an extrovert at social gatherings, but perhaps you need to move out of your comfort zone and initiate conversation for your own good. Another obstacle to friendship can be not loving others. Maybe you see others as an obstacle. They're in your way. They're in cars in front of you, keeping you from getting to work on time. They're in the grocery store line, keeping you from checking out. Maybe that's how you see people. Maybe you see them as dumb. Maybe you see them as a burden, that you don't love them. You become very self-focused. You're prideful. You think more highly of yourself than you ought, and not highly enough of others. If we don't respect others, we're not going to care about them enough to get to know them and to socialize with them and to establish friendships. I had this mentality 11, 12 years ago to some degree when we moved up here from Oregon. I recognized that I didn't love others as much as I ought, that I saw many as an obstacle, as an inconvenience to my life. I knew that wasn't right, but I wasn't sure how to realign my heart. And I've reflected back on my time and say, what change has taken place over the last many years? Because I'm not in that same place now at all as I was before. And interestingly enough, it was children's ministry that helped set me right. It was something I hadn't done before, and so I was apprehensive to start, but I was teaching children and spending time with them week in and week out. And it was in getting to know these kids and getting to appreciate their individual uniqueness and their challenges and their strengths. I saw their true potential. I also, by doing something new, saw my own failures in the right light, too. I was humbled. But I think it was through serving them, through serving others, that my mindset of others started to change. So this is your struggle. I guess maybe I should make this an announcement to Serve and Journey kids to get more help. I don't know. But if this is your struggle, I would encourage you to serve others. Serve others. Let that reset what you truly think as you encounter them in a different way. Pour yourself into the lives of others and pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see them as he sees them. Family life can be an obstacle to friendships. Maybe another way to put this is busyness can keep us from making friends. Those who have a family know that they require our time and our energies. And naturally, that comes at cost at the time and the energy we can invest with our friends. And I'll say that it is important for us to care for our family, but there are other times that comes at a neglect to remembering the balance and the inclusion of friends in our life. Sometimes it comes at the neglect of the goodness and the counsel that we get in life by having friends there. There's a special way that our friends, our true friends, can open our release valve, so to speak. A unique way that they can refresh and rejuvenate us that our spouse and our children cannot. We need to geek out sometimes to fill our cup with joy and satisfaction, all right? And we miss out on these interests that we're passionate about when we exclude our friendships too much. We can exclude that godly influence also that good friends provide when we lose touch. So there should be times, husbands, when you send your wife off for an afternoon or an evening to be with her friends. You should, in fact, encourage your wife to make time for that. That means that you're going to get diaper duty or you're going to get bedtime responsibilities with your kids, but the benefit that your friends will pour into your wife will be worth those temporary costs. And likewise, wives, encourage the same for your husbands. A fourth obstacle to friendship is just our mobility. We live in a more mobile society, which moves more frequently than our parents' generation did. And that can interfere at times with finding and developing friendships. If we're moving around year to year or over multiple years, we have to establish new friendships, new relationships. That takes time to grow and to build. Sometimes our mobility is under our control. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's necessary. But the decision to move should weigh the social cost that's involved in that as well. To be a friend to others is a responsibility. It takes time and effort and inconvenience. We have to sacrifice and give up for the good of others. We do need to be bold and to call out our friends to live in accordance with God's word. We will need courage and humility to do so. And the focus of these verses, though, is not what our friends can do for us. It's how we are to befriend others. It's a challenge for us to grow and to act out true friendship towards others. That's how we can be a friend, not how others should be a friend towards us. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And likewise, our priority needs to be on how we ought to be present and how we ought to speak with our friends rather than focused on how our friends are or aren't present for us. We too are in this world to serve, not to be served, to love, not to be praised, to bless, not to be validated by others. So I ask you to consider, What is the quality of the friends in your life? Do you have 1, 2, 3 close friends who know you well, who know how to lift your spirits, who can speak openly and directly with you, who know of your failures and can speak to that, who are a spring of wisdom to direct you? Perhaps this look at what Proverbs speaks about friendship has shown you that you're not in good company. Perhaps you even lack these close friends in your life right now. In John chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says this: "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus is a friend of sinners who turn to him in faith and follow obediently in response to his love. The greatest friend is the one who laid down the most for his friends. And no one has done more for you than Jesus. He is the best of the best friends. He is the perfect company to have in times of adversity. He shows us our wrongs. He is a wellspring of wisdom who shapes us with righteousness. He loves us too much than to demonstrate his love simply through acceptance. He calls us to faith and repentance through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Today, you can leave with a friend. Today, you can enter the family of God. Turn to Christ in faith and obedience, and you will find true satisfaction, joy, and rest for your soul. As we take a moment to reflect on the Proverbs of friendship in our seats here, I want to just read over to you the first verse of a popular song. I'll come up after this time of reflection to pray. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's take a moment to reflect. Father God, you have blessed us so greatly with the gift of friendship. Thank you for the enjoyment and the company of those who love us, who share our sorrows, who laugh with us in celebration, who bear our burdens, and who need us as we need them. Thank you for the privilege of living life with others who we share many things in common with. Thank you for the privilege it is to share deep interests and things that we're passionate about with others. Father, I pray that you would surround us with wisdom, with wise friends. Shape us, Lord, through their counsel. Would we welcome correction from our friends rather than turn against that, or rather than to be hostile to it? Help us to respond with gratitude in those times, be it our spouse, be it our friends. Give us encouragement and gentleness when we need to correct a friend. Give us carefulness and help us to articulate directly what we need to. Would our love for them motivate us to speak up rather than to give in to convenience and discomfort? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.